Well, we're looking at Hosea chapter 8 together this evening, and quite a few things are repeated throughout the book, and so we're not going to look at every single thing in the book, but just some of the things that may be a little bit unique to chapter 8. Let me begin by asking you a question. Have you ever been in a hurricane? Well, if you have, in some place around the world, someone goes, yeah, I have, particularly in America. If you have, maybe you can tell me later, I don't know. Have you ever been in a hurricane? If you have, you'll know if it's if you're given prior warning, people are going to be, you know, fleeing from the area, running away from the hurricane, seeking safety. There's the intense wind, isn't there? The gigantic waves, the torrential rain and the floods that come with it, and everybody running inland to escape, or, well, if they are there when it does come, they're seeking to find the safest place to be. But what causes the hurricane? Now, if you'd have asked that a couple of hundred years ago, I haven't got a clue. Well, now we know it's low pressures, high pressures, it's things like Gulf Streams in the right places, and this, that, and the other. But it's kind of miles away, isn't it? And it's almost invisible. It just kind of happens, and it comes to us. And when it comes, well, we certainly do know it. Well, that's kind of what's happening spiritually in Hosea's day. As verse 7 says, they've sown to the wind, but now they're reaping the whirlwind. They've forgotten God. They've forgotten their maker, verse 14. It seems so insignificant. They're just forgetting God. They're forgetting to really remember who God is and what God is like and what God wants from them. And in their failure to really remember God, they're sowing to the wind, and now they're reaping the whirlwind. It seems so insignificant, but forgetting God is really an incredibly serious thing to do. For a nation who knows and should know better, to forget God is disastrous. For a denomination that has really had really good teaching and has had a really good confession of faith, to forget the things of the past is disastrous for them. For a church, for a family, for an individual, to know things about God and then to begin to forget them is just disastrous. It's like walking into a hurricane. Well, the principle is, and we've seen this in the book of Luke over the last couple of weeks, that what a man sows, he shall reap. As Paul writes to the church in Galatians, says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For if he sows to the flesh, from the flesh he shall reap corruption. But if he sows to the Spirit, he shall reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So Paul's writing to that church. He's saying, look, you need to do good. You need to persevere in doing good. And if you persevere and continue to do good to all men, and especially those who are of the household of faith, you will reap in God's timing. What you sow is what you reap. As we've heard in the Gospel of Luke, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall be given into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it shall be measured to you again. So they're sowing to the wind. Biblically, these metaphors, I mean, they're just sowing to a meaninglessness. It's just an empty and an elusive thing. They're putting their energy, their spiritual energy, their financial energy, their physical energy, it's like just casting it out into the wind. There's no substance or real weight to what they're doing. In today's terms, we say it's like a chasing after the wind. They're going after these things. They keep on doing all of these things, but it's just meaningless
and it's not doing them any good. And in actual fact, it's doing and will create much harm. They're forgetting God is the big thing. And there's lots of details in the passage that we'll look at, but that's really the foundation of it, isn't it? That's really where it all lies, this neglect, the root cause of all of the specific things that they do wrong. The root cause of it is that they're just forgetting God. They've not forgotten his existence. They've not forgotten the name of God. If you'd have gone out in Hosea's day with your clipboard and done your survey, 100 out of 100 would have said, no, of course we believe God exists. They've not forgotten the existence of God. And if you'd have said to all of them who were teenagers and above, what is the name of God? They would have all known. They've not forgotten the existence of God. They've not forgotten the name of God. If you were to ask the vast majority, how is God worshipped and how is God to be served, they'd have been able to notionally, intellectually give you the right answers. If you were to ask the majority of the nation, what are the 10 commandments, they would be able to trot them off their tongue very easily. To the naked eye, there didn't seem to be a lot different in Hosea's day than in David's day. But when you scratch beneath the surface, although they could tell you of the existence of God, tell you the 10 commandments, they could tell you the name of God, they could tell you many of the laws and how God was to be worshipped, in their hearts, they were neglecting and forgetting God. Other things were becoming more important, and God was slowly but actually being pushed aside. Other lesser things were becoming central individually and to national life, and they were doing exactly what Moses warned them not to do. Moses warned them. He said, look, in a time when we're desperate, in a time when we're really in need, in a time of poverty, in a time of bondage and slavery, they cried out to the Lord with great fervor. But Moses could see that when they went into the promised land, all those cities, all those vineyards, all those wells, and all of those other things that God was going to give them, although they were blessings from God, things that they should appreciate and be thankful for, could actually turn and work against them, and they could become lazy of heart, and they could have stopped crying out to God with a real sense of need and begin to neglect and forget God. And so as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, chapter 4, chapter 8, again and again, Moses, don't forget God. Remember what he has done for you. Remember what he has given you. Remember who you used to be and where you were and the state and the condition you were in. And remember that it's God and God alone that brought you out and gave you this. And don't forget these things. Remember these things. Think upon these things. Don't become lazy and forget God. Well, it's the same in every day and in every age, isn't it? It's the same in Christendom today, isn't it? That there are so many calling Jesus Saviour, but while really ignoring him as Lord. I don't need to pull all the statistics out. The amount of adultery, the amount of fornication that there is among evangelical Christians, the amount of nonsense that goes on the Lord's Day, the apathy towards the Lord's Day. Very often in whole denominations, very, very little missionary work is really done. These are signs and evidences that they're not fixing their eyes. They're not really remembering who God is and what God has done in Jesus and what they were outside Christ and what they are inside Christ and what God is going to do in Christ in the future. They're not really fixing their eyes on the promises. They're not really looking attentively. They're neglecting. They're forgetting as Israel and all generations and all individuals are prone to do. So that's the foundation of it. They're just allowing their minds to drift. They're forgetting who God is and what God has done. They're forgetting their creator and maker, and everything is unraveling in their generation. They're sowing to the wind and they're reaping the whirlwind.
Let's look at some of the specifics before we come to applications this evening for ourselves. The first one you see in verses 1 to 3, isn't it? That they're breaking the law and the covenant. Set the trumpet to your mouth, he tells Hosea. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel's crying out, we know the Lord, but they don't know the Lord, really. The enemy will pursue them. So they're transgressing, they're breaking the covenant and the law. Now, some people think you can transgress God's law, but your relationship with him will not suffer at all. And in a sense, I think that's something of what's happening, because he tells them of both things. It's not just the law, but it's the covenant as well. And maybe they're thinking, like in our day and age, and like in Christendom today, many people think, you know what, God is so gracious that you can kind of sin, you can kind of, well, treat God pretty badly, but his grace is so big that your relationship with him and his goodness and his kindness and his blessings and his mercy and his love and all of these things will remain the same, and it makes no difference. It does make a difference. God isn't just a machine that does gracious, merciful things. God has personality. We're created in his image. So to break his laws, to break his standards, will affect the relationship that we have with him. People in Paul's day were saying, well, if God's grace is like that, let's just continue to sin that grace may abound. No, we can't. Because although God has given us laws to live by, we also have a relationship with him. And if we don't want to walk in his laws, we can't really enjoy intimacy with him. The New Testament equivalent, where Paul says things like, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You see, if we don't want to obey him, if we don't want to really walk in his ways, we grieve him. And he retracts. He doesn't ever forsake or leave us as real believers. But he can hide the light of his countenance from us. And he can remove his blessing and a sense of his presence, and the joy and the peace and the hope that we can know as believers can diminish quite considerably. Well, here they are. They're transgressing the law and the covenant as well. Well, the second thing we see is their choice of kings and other national leaders are completely without the direction or the consent of God. In verse 4 we see, they set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. And one of the greatest gifts for a nation, one of the greatest blessings that God can give us as a nation, is God-fearing leaders. You just look at the history of America, look at the history of Europe, and when we've had real God-fearing, Bible-believing, evangelical leaders, great blessings, great freedoms, great liberties have come to us. Now, you see, the children of Israel, the northern tribes, they're choosing kings, and they're not looking for godly people. They're not looking to God. How do we get godly leaders? How do we get moral, God-fearing leaders? Well, we have to ask God for them. And if we don't ask God for them, well, we're just going to get what we deserve. If we follow our own wisdom in our own choice of leaders, well, it's obvious that things are going to go wrong. Well, here they are, and they're not looking to God. They didn't look to God when they chose Saul. God, in his mercy, did then bring in David, but they've gone back to choosing their own kings again, and it's just not working. The third thing we see is idolatry, isn't it? Once again, we see in verse 4, the second half, from their silver and gold they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them, he goes on. And the end of verse 6, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. They worshipped the golden calf, didn't they, by the Mount Sinai, and that didn't get them anywhere and didn't do them any good at all, but they're going back again to worshipping false idols and particularly a calf. It wasn't outright rejection of the Lord, it's far subtler than that. You see, Aaron wasn't outrightly rejecting the Lord, he was honouring Jehovah, he was honouring the Lord, he was honouring the one who had brought them out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. But because the people were forgetting, they weren't really looking, they weren't really thinking things through, they wanted visible things. They weren't happy with the invisible. The invisible God was not sufficient for them. They wanted to see things. They wanted to touch things. They wanted to taste things, if you like. And so Aaron somewhat conceded and he said, well, I'll make a God. It'll be a golden calf. To represent the glory of God, it will be gold. And to represent the power and the strength of God, it will be like a bull. And in a sense, he kind of, well, there's nothing really wrong with it, and it's going to help the people to really worship God, isn't it? No, it didn't. It didn't at all. In actual fact, once it was made, they thought it was one of the gods that was from down in Egypt, and they did, well, absolutely abominable things. Once again now, they're not satisfied with the invisible, and so they want something visible. God is not enough. So they want to touch something. They want to taste something. They want to see something. They want to sense something. And so it's not an outright rejection of the living God. It's far subtler than that. It's the same in our lives. I doubt any of us here this evening who have been baptized and are really trusting. And we're never going to bow down to a piece of wood or a piece of gold or a statue or any of those things. It's far subtler than that. We begin to forget. We begin to neglect. And God becomes less and less in our estimation. And visible things become more and more important. And idols don't have to be gold and silver and stone and things that you bow down to. They can be other human beings, they can be reputation, they can be money and cars and sports and hobbies and, well, the list would go on and on and on. Visible things. Things you can see, touch, taste, hear, experience on a sensual way. It's the signs of backsliding, it's the signs of apostasy, isn't it? That you're not satisfied with the invisible. You're not content with the visible. You don't feel fulfilled and whole with the invisible God. And so the things of the senses, the things of this world, begin to get more and more important. Well, we see the four things. There's the formation of alliances with the ungodly nation of Assyria around them. And Israel's last king, Hosea's the prophet, Hosea was the king. He had made an alliance with the Assyrians, paying tribute to them, and he made all kinds of excuses. It's politically expedient for me to do so, emergency measures, what else would you have me to do? I've got to do it, I've got no choice. What would I do if I didn't? What would be the outcome of everything? But God does not congratulate them on his seemingly astute political wisdom. Basically, it's just a lack of trust. And God sometimes puts us in a place as believers where we just got to trust him. It just seems impossible. I don't know how. But the scriptures say what's impossible for man is possible with God. And if any of us this evening, any of us believers here this evening, are put into a place where we just think, what am I going to do? How am I going to overcome? How am I going to get through this? The challenge is, who are you going to trust in? When the rubber really meets the road, are you going to wait on God, trust in God, and look to God, even for a miracle? Or are you going to run to somebody else? Or to something else? It's this constant temptation when we're really pushed and we're really hemmed in. And God is putting us into a place where we're saying, I want to teach you how to really rest in me, really cry out to me, really trust in me. And the younger believers amongst us, you're going to have this. And it's going to be the make or break of you in a sense.
And if you can just hold on, don't turn to mum and dad. Don't turn to this, that, and the other. Just turn to God and look to God. You will see the wonderful deliverances of God. And it will encourage your faith. It will build your faith up. It will enable you to go on with the Lord. But the king couldn't do that. He couldn't trust. His faith just couldn't hold on. And so he went and made and formed an ungodly alliance with Assyria. What's the church going to do? We're in difficult, maybe not as difficult as many places around the world, but we are in difficult days. Europe is not what it was 100 years ago. The church is not what it was 100 years ago. And what do we do? You see, many have turned to pop psychology. Don't use those biblical words. Don't keep just preaching from the Bible. You can encourage people to have their best life now. You can give everybody a good pat on the back and make them feel good. And if you just make them feel good, you'll end up filling the church. If everybody leaves every Sunday feeling really good about themselves, they're more likely to bring more people in during the week. It seems so rational and logical and appealing, doesn't it? Won't work. Can't work. We can't outwit God. We can't outsmart God. But so much of Christendom is doing this today. Whether it's turning to philosophy, turning to psychology, turning to modernism, they're turning here, there, and everywhere in a desperate attempt to save the church. Best thing, the only thing we can do is just to cry out to God, isn't it? Just trust Him. He's the unchanging God. We don't need to go down these roads and down these avenues. Well, they're turning here, there, and everywhere. And the king turned and formed an ungodly alliance because he just couldn't trust God in a difficult time and a difficult moment. Well, the next thing we see is the construction of false altars in verses 11 and verse 13. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. He says in verse 13, for the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. You see, it wasn't that they were putting together false altars and worshipping false gods. It's far subtler than that. It wasn't that they were outrightly worshipping pagan gods. But what they were doing was adding a little bit of man's invention with a sprinkling of God's word on it to justify it. We see a lot of this today in America and in Europe and in other parts of the world. We'll have a little bit of God's word and we'll have a little bit of the truth, but we're going to do this, that, and the other. Or we want to do this, that, and the other, and well, there's kind of something in the Bible that loosely talks about it and justifies it, so let's get on with it. All the gold and the ornamentation, stained glass windows, robes and choirs, parading around with pulpit Bibles here, there and everywhere. Public presentations of big gifts to leaders, institutions and societies. The list would go on and on and on. And well, God says we are to do these kind of things, be good and this, that and the other. And they've got a plan and they just sprinkle a bit of God's word on it and it's all going to be all right, and it's acceptable to God. And God, we're going to do this, and this is going to please and honor and exalt and worship you. That they were doing it in that day and age. They've been doing it in every day and age. They're doing it in our day and in our age. It reminds us that we just got to keep asking ourselves the question, is this exactly what God would have us to be doing? Can we really ask God's blessing upon it? And if we can't really sincerely, after searching and having a good look into the Bible, really expect God and ask God to bless it, we really just shouldn't have anything to do with it at all. The next thing they were doing in verse 12, we see, I have written for him the great things of my law, but they have considered them a strange thing. God had written to them about his love and about his promises, about his sufficiency, about his supremacy. God had written to them and given them all of the wisdom that they needed to be safe and to be joyful and peaceful.
He'd given them everything they needed so that they could really experience him and enjoy him. He told them everything they needed to know so that they could really worship him acceptably. I've written to him great things, that they could know him and have everlasting life, that they could know everything they needed for life and for godliness, but they treated it as a strange thing. It's happening in our day and in our age, isn't it? There are many Christians, many people who would call themselves Christians, who would say, what, you really believe that this book is revealed to you by God? Yes, we do. We really believe that this book came from heaven to us. It's a revelation from God. No, they say, no. See, they're treating it as a strange thing, aren't they? You say, you really believe that it's absolutely inerrant? That there is no historical errors, there are no geographical errors, there are no errors in it at all on any issue, moral, historical, geographical? What, there's nothing in all of archaeology or science or logic or reason that will ever prove anything in this book to be wrong? Yet we believe that. No, they say. They're treating it as a strange thing. Some of it comes from God. Some of it's true, they say. What, you really believe in the authority of Scripture? That ultimately it's this book that judges us and not us that judge the book. Yeah, we really believe that. That it will be this book that judges us. And it's not for us to judge the book, taking in or leaving out what we feel is good for us. What, you really believe that the Bible is sufficient? Yeah, absolutely sufficient. I don't need anything or anyone. I've got the prophets, I've got Jesus himself, and I've got his apostles, and everything that I need to walk with God, to live for God, to prepare for death and eternity, it is all abundantly and repeatedly clear for me in this book. They say, we don't believe that. See, they're treating this book as a strange thing. What, you really believe that God became a man? Yes. You really believe that the virgin conceived and brought forth a child? Yes. You really believe that he lived sinlessly? That in his mind, in his heart, in his will, in his life, he never did anything wrong? And in actual fact, everything he thought, said, and did was absolutely pleasing to Almighty God? Yes. You really believe that he walked on water, raised the dead, healed the sick, cleansed the lepers? Yes! You really believe that he died on the cross and God the Father punished him in the place of sinners because he is just, holy and righteous? Yes, we believe in propitiation. What, you really believe he rose again from the dead, conquering death, bringing life and immortality? Like, yes! It wasn't just a spiritual resurrection, but a physical, literal, actual resurrection where a man conquered the grave so that we could have hope in the eyes and in the face of death and in eternity. See, we don't treat the book as a strange thing. It judges us, not us judging the book. And it's so much of Christendom in the past, in Hosea's day, and in our day, teaches it as a strange thing. What, you really believe that there's such a thing as sin? Yes! There is such a thing as sin. To think, to say, to do outside of the will of God is sinful. You really believe that God created the world in 6 days? Yes! We just believe it. We accept it as God. It either isn't the Word of God or it is the Word of God. You either accept all of it or none of it. What, you really don't believe in reincarnation or annihilation or purgatory? No. What, you really believe that you have one soul, one chance? You really believe in the day of judgment? Yeah. You really believe in eternal heaven and eternal hell? Yes. It's so clear. A child can see it.
And we don't treat the Bible as a strange thing. It judges us. And when we come to the Bible, we say, God, you're wiser than me. You're wiser than us. You're wiser than anybody else that could ever, ever live. Obviously, the Creator is wiser than any creature. And so we come to the book again and again, like children, if you like, and we say, God, just speak to me. Explain to me what you're saying. What do you mean? And help me to go away and be an effectual doer and not just a foolish hearer of it. To this one shall I look, God says, to him who is of a humble and of a contrite heart and who trembles at my word. But so much of Christendom today, in Hosea's day, and in all generations, they just treat it as a strange thing. It's got some good ideas. Well, I suppose it's better than all of the other pagan religions. We're Jews, we're brought up with it. We're Christians, we've been brought up with it. It's our national religion, it's probably better than anything else, and well, we'll just accept it for, well, history's sake, if you like. It's treating the Bible as a strange thing. Well, they were disrespecting the Word of God, and they were not allowing the Word of God to judge them, and they were judging the Word of God. The last thing we see this evening in verse 14 is that Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied 45 cities, but I'll send fire upon his cities and I shall devour his palaces. Now, in the Authorized Version, we have temples, and in the Revised Version and the New International Version, we have palaces or citadels. But the original word really means spaciousness or bigness. You see, God wasn't big enough for them. They've forgotten God, they've neglected God, but they've got a sense that they want something big. They need something big. And if you reject God, you've got to find it somewhere else, haven't you? So now Israel is trying to compensate in their constructing of big things. When we neglect God and ignore God and forget God, we will always have to replace him with big things. They weren't content with the bigness of God. They weren't satisfied, fulfilled with the bigness of God. And so now they're trying to build spacious things. It's translated palaces or citadels or temples. At one point, they'd been satisfied with God. At one point, they'd been in a wilderness and they just said, God, you are enough. You are big enough to satisfy our hearts and our souls. We don't need this and we don't need that and we don't need the other. We can live simple lives with manna and quail, living in tents as pilgrims, like Abraham. God is big enough. And the overwhelming nature of who God is was enough for their souls. But now they began to neglect and forget God. They had to substitute God with other things. We really see that, don't we, in the 21st century. I think one of the biggest evidences of this for me, as I was thinking about it, was science fiction. Science fiction has become huge in our generation, hasn't it? Star Wars or Close Encounters of the Third Kind. You think, why are these things so popular? I often find myself doing this, just looking at things. Why is that so popular? In my day and in my age, where the majority of people are rejecting God, why is that so popular? And I don't think it's the adventure, because there's loads of other genres of literature and media that have adventure in it. And I don't think it's the special effects, although the special effects are great. You get great special effects in other genres as well. Why is it that science fiction has captivated so many? It's because they've lost the sense of the bigness of God. And so they need to find and satisfy their sense and desire of bigness in science fiction. It's always the same. You see, God has created us with large hearts, large souls. And God has created us so that only He can satisfy us. Only He can fulfill us. We've got this innate programmed desire for bigness and greatness. vastness, spaciousness. And when you come to know God, that's fulfilled, it's satisfied. The glory of God, the grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the holiness of God, the promises of God, the works of God in Jesus Christ, the cross and the resurrection. These things, they fill the heart, they satisfy the heart. But if you forget God, neglect God, turn away from God, you're going to have to satisfy yourself with other things. And that's what they're doing. They've had God, they've known God, they've experienced God, they've enjoyed God to some degree. But they're backsliding. As a nation, they're turning away. And now all of the evidence is they're sowing to the wind and they're reaping the whirlwind. It's the same for nations today. It's the same for denominations today. It's the same for churches today. It's the same for individuals today. When there becomes a shallowness, a spiritual shallowness, and when our commitment and our knowledge, our morality, our service, our sacrifice, our love for the Saviour begins to decline and become shallow, what do we do to avoid the smallness? We naively tell ourselves that if we do big things and have big things, all will be well. There's loads of denominations, there's loads of churches that do big things and they have big things and they think if we have and do big things, we've got God's blessing. We've got God's presence. We've got it all. But it's not true. We need to look to the bigness of God, experience and enjoy the bigness of God. And when we neglect and when we forget, we turn to visible things. We turn to music. We turn to programs. We turn to projects. We turn to money. We turn to numbers. We turn to this, that, and everything else. We can forget God in one sense, but we can't really have Him if we forget Him. We can run to this and you can run to that, but it's a sowing to the wind that reaps the whirlwind. Sometimes apostasy and backsliding is very, very subtle. Subtly forgetting to remember God's word. It manifests in very subtle yet very recognizable ways before full-blown rejection of God comes. The devil is slippery and the flesh is weak. And Hosea is reminding us again and again that we just need to come back to God. Not the singing, not the music, not the fanfare, not the projects, not the meetings, not the this, that, and everything else. But it's God Himself that we need to keep coming back to. Is anybody beginning to forget God? Living on meetings, living on projects, living on service, living on this, that, and the other. Hosea this evening would remind you that you just got to go back to the person of God. Who God really is. To have fellowship with God. To have communion with God. To have intimacy with God. Because if we don't, and if we don't remember these things and go after these things, if we can satisfy ourselves with the big things of this world, if we begin to treat God's word as a strange thing, as a nation, if we don't pray for godly leaders, we're just going to be sowing to the wind and we're going to reap the whirlwind. It's clear and it's plain, isn't it? But it's very subtle. Very, very subtle. May God help us as individuals and as a church, as an association of churches, to escape all of these things and to really meet with God and to know God so that we're not sowing to the wind or reaping the whirlwind. Well, may God give us wisdom in these great truths. We're going to sing 800.